Why repentance? It seems like an odd place to start building a worship team. You'd think we would talk about what is worship, and why do we use music, and how do we sense a room. But none of that stuff matters if we don't have short accounts with God. Repentance, it's where it begins and ends. And through this next little bit of time, we're going to talk about God's heart in repentance, what it really means, and what it doesn't mean. I think maybe that's as important, if not more important. So the primary, there are two reasons that repentance is real important. There are probably more, but two primary reasons. And the first is, we need unhindered access to God if we're going to be effective in any ministry. If we're going to stand on a platform in front of people, then we need to have unhindered access to God. Without that, if we haven't been to the mountain and heard from God, we have nothing to give. And while we're on the platform, if we're struggling with sin issues, well, and that's the second thing, is it gives the enemy place in our lives to accuse us, and it keeps us from hearing the voice of God. And ultimately, if you're going to be a worship team, you all need to be hearing from God together. Now, is the leader, unless she has given that that responsibility and privilege to someone else, that she can delegate that responsibility. Ultimately, she's responsible for the direction of where worship goes. And so ultimately, she's going to be held accountable for how she leads. You all will be held accountable for how you follow. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. But all of you need to be hearing from God in terms of the direction. What's the sense of the room? What's the Holy Spirit doing in our midst right now? Where, you know, we may be going to a song that's upbeat, but we're not ready to go there yet. You know, sometimes you start out, and there's a pattern for this. It's a biblical pattern. It's not about manipulating people's emotions. We don't start with the fast songs and then with the slow songs because it manipulates people's emotions. There's a biblical pattern for that. We'll talk about that later on this afternoon. So we may start it out with some upbeat praise songs about God, and we transition into something low, and but we want to end on an up note so that pastor's not coming in to this real heaviness. We want to end in a way that can step up, yeah. And there's an atmosphere. So we want to be mindful of those things. But sometimes God's doing something in the midst of the congregation, and we don't want to short-circuit that. But then I've also been in services where we miss the Holy Spirit has already done his work, and he's moved on, but we're still there. And those are bad as well. So it's just but all of you need to be hearing. And so if we are keeping short accounts with God, and we have unhindered access to the Father, and we don't give the enemy place in our lives to accuse us and condemn us while we're operating in our gift, then we all work together. You've heard it said that you're only as good as your weakest link. And so the person on the team who has spent the least amount of time in prayer and the least amount of time in preparation is going to determine the level that you can go. I mean, that's a bit harsh, but that's really where it comes down to. So in Ezekiel it says, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. And in 1 Timothy it says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So because they don't have a clear conscience, their faith has been shipwrecked. They're not walking in repentance. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but don't consider the plank in your own eye? If we're keeping short accounts with God and we've dealt with our own sin issues, then it gives us a moral authority to speak to sin. Now, when I say moral authority, what I don't mean is being able to talk down to people. Because ultimately, minister literally means servant. If we're going to minister to somebody, we're going to serve somebody, and we have already dealt with our own sin issues, not means that we have necessarily conquered those sin issues, but God knows about it, and he's working with me to work through them. That gives me a moral authority to walk with somebody. But sometimes you do need to speak the truth and love to people. And it's awfully hard to do that if we haven't settled it in our own heart and mind. Does that make sense? So in 2 Corinthians it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The key in this, if you forget everything else that I talk about for this hour or this time, whatever it is, I want you to remember Acts 3:19. It says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So if you're in that secret place and it's dry, if you're not hearing the voice of God, Just ask, God, is there something that I'm holding back? Have I done something that I need to repent of? And for me, a lot of times it's I was short with my boys, or I didn't treat my wife well, or something. I am the most carnal in traffic. I'm the worst. That's why I don't put a fish on my car. And sometimes it's just that, I just need to repent, and I need to clear that out so that I can hear the voice of God. Because if I'm there in the secret place and I'm saying, God, speak to me, and the enemy's saying, oh yeah, look at the way you treated that person, and so you just clear that up so the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. That's the key verse. So before we can really understand repentance and what it means, we need to understand God's heart and repentance. God didn't say to us, as soon as you sort out your life, then I'll take care of you. It says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, he died for us. And then in 5:10, I love what it says, while we were his enemies. So we weren't even friends at that point. We weren't even acquaintances. It says, while we were his enemies, that he made provision for our sins so that we could walk in intimacy and in a close relationship with him. And then in James 5:6, it talks about the idea of the Spirit of God that's in us, jealously yearns for us. What that's talking about is there is a battle going on between this present evil age and the age to come. The present evil age, which is ruled by the enemy, and the age to come, which is ruled by God. When Jesus came, he brought the kingdom to earth, but it's not fully implemented. Theologians call it the now and the not yet. So the kingdom of God is now and not yet. So it's being implemented, but the enemy is pushing in. So that's what that's talking about. The Spirit that's within you jealously yearns. He wants that fellowship, and he's trying to draw us, and he's equipping us. So that's James 5:6, what that's talking about. So in the very beginning, God knew. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that he, from the very beginning, had a plan to adopt us as sons and to give us an inheritance. So in the very beginning, when Moses is relaying the covenant in Deuteronomy, this is what Moses is doing. He's at the end of his life. He's getting ready, because Moses isn't going to the promised land. Moses will be in heaven one day, but he blew it, and God says, you're not going to the promised land. So he's getting ready to pass the torch. What he's doing is he's recounting the covenant right here in Deuteronomy. And this is what he says. I'm going to read it all to you word for word. This is the NIV. It says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. Now I love that. Now he's recounting the covenant. This hasn't happened yet, but he's saying, you guys are going to blow it. You're going to stub your toe. You're going to make a mistake. So when all these things come to pass, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So get this idea. He's saying pretty soon the blessing and the curse is going to come, and we're going to be scattered. And you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God has driven you or drives you. And verse 2 is key. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. So what's the criteria? If you return and obey. So if you will return and obey, then God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. But more than that, he's not only going to bring you back and have compassion, there's more. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there he will gather you. And from there he will bring you. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your father possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So it's more than just, all you have to do is return, obey, and I'll bring you back. But beyond that, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the land of your fathers, and I'm going to prosper you more than your fathers. I love that. And then in 1 Kings, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he reminds God of this covenant. It's the same verbiage almost. And then in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, he's rebuilding the wall. He's heard from his friends that the wall has been destroyed. And so he's praying, and he's reminding God of the covenant in Nehemiah chapter 1. He says, Lord, you said that when we mess it up and we've been scattered, that if we will obey, we'll return and obey, that you will bring us from the farthest corners of the under heaven. So I love that picture. So there it is, three different times. Moses is recounting in Deuteronomy and 1 Kings. Solomon's reminding God of it. Nehemiah reminds God of it. And then 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And it's not just 1 John 1:9. There are other passages in the New Testament. But I just wanted to give you an idea that repentance was God's idea from the very beginning. He knew that we would have some issues with obedience and staying in fellowship with him. And so he had a provision from the very beginning that would allow us to restore relationship and come back into intimacy with him. So before we go any further, that has to sink in. You got to understand God's heart for repentance. God is about one single thing, and we'll talk about that in a couple hours when we go to the intimacy idea. It's one thing, not two things, not five keys, not ten whatever chapters. One thing that he desires, and that's intimate fellowship with us, and has gone to great lengths to put that in place so that we can walk in that, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've gone. And so since repentance is such a foundational theme, Hebrews chapter 6 says that it is an elementary thing. Does it make sense that we understand what repentance really is? I don't really hear the church talking about repentance too much. And when I do, it's from the standpoint of penitence, discipline, that kind of thing. So the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines repentance as being sorry, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret or contrition, to change one's mind. The Latin translation means to creep on the ground like a reptile. Martin Luther used to lay on the ground and whip himself because he thought that's what repentance was about. And that the early church, I stumbled on a program the other day, and it was subtitles. It was an Italian show in subtitles, and it started out in Easter. It was the Easter weekend. They were going into it. I picked up that much. And the woman was standing in front of the crucifix and holding a candle. And as she stood there looking at the crucifix with this candle, she poured the hot wax on her arm and burned herself. That was seriously what the idea of repentance was in those days, that it was pain, that it took pain to be truly repentant. And that's not what it's about. So let's go there right now. 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and he had written them a letter of correction. A lot has happened. So here's where he's writing back, and he said, "So I made you sorry with my letter, and I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while." So it was only, you were just sorry for a little while. "But now I rejoice, not that you were sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Now watch what he says here. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you may suffer loss from us is nothing. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to life," or leading to salvation, "not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So it seems to me it's kind of important to understand which sorrow leads to life and which sorrow leads to death. Because there's more to repentance than just being sorry. I say to my boys all the time, "Sorry, don't pay the rent. I'm glad you're sorry, but I want you to fix it. I don't want it to happen again." So we should know the difference. So Noah Webster is an interesting guy. He wrote a dictionary in 1828. He believed that was his calling in life, was to write a dictionary, because he believed that words were important. So the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary is a pretty profound document. It's full of scripture. He was a very strong Christian. So number one, it says it's sorrow for anything done or said, the pain or grief which a person experiences in consequence of the injury or inconvenience produced by my own conduct. The second step is the fear of punishment. So I'm sorry, but only because I'm afraid I'm going to be punished. And then the third is real penitence or sorrow. And it comes down to, because I understand that it's an offense against God, that I've broken God's heart, I've broken fellowship. The Hebrew word for repentance is, I don't know how to say it, it's either shub or shub. Do you know Andrew? Andrew's my resident genius, so I'm asking him questions all the time. But the idea is to turn from and to turn to, but it's beyond turning from. So it's different than saying, I'm not going to go to that building over there anymore. I'm actually going to turn from that and turn to something else, and even beyond that, I'm going to set fire to that building so I can't go there again. A friend of mine was caught up in pornography, and we were talking about this whole concept. Repentance is more than just turning from. It's turning to something and then destroying that thing. So I said, if you need to do something with that computer, you need to do something with it. And he did. He got rid of his computer.
Well, it's almost even, and I was, you know, as taught in the Greek, the word is metanoia.
Metanoia. Mm-hmm.
It's not just turning, it's changing one's mind, which I really liked that in that Merriam-Webster, to change one's mind,
mm-hmm.
of reversing the decision.
Yes.
It's a complete change of thought, even more than the action of,
head
in the other way. It's changing.
And metanoia is the root word. It's the word we get, metamorphosis comes from that word. So from caterpillar to butterfly. That's what you talk about, a complete. It's not just changing my mind. Oh, well, that makes more sense. I'll do that. It's different than that. I was going to mow the lawn, but since the sun's shining, I'm going to go fishing. No, it's not that kind of a change of mind. It's a complete metamorphosis. Is that what you're talking
Absolutely.
About?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So there's a legal, and that's what Merriam-Webster talks about, the legal repentance. It comes from discouragement. I'm sad, I'm discouraged, it's a bad thing, it's a negative thing. It's usually just temporary. It doesn't last. There's no lasting change. It's partial. It's not a complete change. And usually it's an external thing. It's a downcast look. It's carrying myself, with my head bowed. And it's an external thing. It's a look more than it's a heart change. And it's from a sense of danger. It's from, I don't want to be punished. I don't want to be corrected. And it doesn't last. It doesn't change. It doesn't help. But the evangelical that Merriam-Webster talks about is from encouragement. It's about restoring relationship with the Father. So it's not a negative thing. And now, certainly there's going to be sorrow, and I'm going to feel bad about it. So there is some feeling involved in it, but it's beyond that. So it's because I want to restore fellowship. And it's a daily exercise. Now, I heard a story about a radio host one time who used to go into his prayer closet about once an hour or once every couple hours and repent of things. He would say, God, if I've done anything to offend you, forgive me. I don't think that's what it's talking about. What I think it's talking about is I'm walking in a relationship with God where I'm hearing his voice, where I'm talking to him, and when he convicts me of sin, then I go quickly. And on the next page, 2 Timothy, it says, be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And so what he's done is, because he didn't come quickly and didn't repent quickly, now he's returned to the world, and he's completely out of fellowship with God. So that's what that's talking about, is we're in such a relationship with God that when he convicts of sin, that we keep short accounts, that we come to him right now. And then we repent of it. I always think of when my boys were first learning to skateboard, they weren't very good at it. They fell down a lot. So I said, you have to wear your helmet. Drake was 4 and Hayden was 6 at the time. So, they're still learning to walk in some ways, and now they're trying to ride this skateboard, and we had a really steep driveway, and I can remember coming home one day, and there they were at the top of the driveway, both of them standing on their boards ready to go down, right? Neither of them had their helmets on. As soon as they saw the green car, they beat me for the backyard. I don't want to spank them. I don't want to punish them. In Ezekiel, God says, I take no delight in the death of my saints. He doesn't want to punish. He wants relationship. The idea is a restoration of relationship. All I wanted for my boys to do was to come to me and say, yeah, Dad, I we'll wear our helmets now. Fair enough. That's all I'm asking. That's what God wants. He doesn't want to push you away. There are three voices in our head. First is our own voice, and we usually say things, it's a reference to I. What was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why do I always, what's wrong with me? That's my voice. Then there's the voice of the accuser, and it's an accusing voice. What were you doing? You're not worthy. You don't deserve that. You can't do that. You were this or you were that. It's an accusatory thing. That voice drives us from the presence of God. It causes us to not want to go. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes in and says, "Where are you?" And they were hiding themselves because the enemy had said, "See, you, God told you not to eat the fruit. You ate the fruit." And so what did they do? They hid. It drove them away from the presence of God. The third voice is the voice of God, and he calls you by name. Or he'll call you child, or my son, or my beloved. And that's the voice, and it's sometimes it's painful because you know you've broken his heart. So it's not always without pain, but it's a conviction, not a condemnation. The enemy's voice is condemning. God's voice is convicting. Sometimes there is pain involved in that. But it draws you to him. It draws you back into relationship. So that's how you know where that's coming from. So the daily exercise is about hearing his voice. And if it's an accusing voice, you just tell the enemy to get out of here because I'm bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, and you have no claim to me. But if there's conviction, that's when we run to him. We jump into his lap. Say, "Father, I know that I've broken your heart. So I want to fix that, and so I'm going to repent." So it's a total change of heart, and it's true mourning. It's a positive thing. The evidence of true repentance is fruit. Matthew says, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." And Acts 26 says that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God and do works that are befitting repentance. So there is an outward fruit that comes from repentance. It's how you know, was my repentance genuine? And it comes from that idea of what's happened since then. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And this is going to be a recurring thing all day. You cannot have fellowship with someone who you don't trust, who you don't know. And the only way that you know somebody, the only way that you can trust somebody, is through time and proximity. And so if you don't have faith in the one who offers repentance, it's awfully hard to receive repentance. So all of these things are going to tie together as we go down this road. So the three stages, the lowest and the most imperfect is the fear of consequence. Oh no, I've done something wrong, and I'm going to get in trouble. The second one is to recognize the baseness of sin, but even in that, it's just a burden. It's just a heaviness. But the third step is really recognizing that I've broken God's heart. It's complete. It's powerful. It's through the saving grace of God. And it's by realizing how big sin is and how it divides us from him and takes us out of relationship. So let's look at a couple things. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is this particular story. But you know Saul. One day he's wandering around chasing a donkey, the next day he's the king of Israel, and they had to go drag him out from behind a cart because he was scared to death. So, poor old Saul, that's it. He was like, "Are you serious?" All right, here we go. This is going to be interesting. So God says to Saul, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites." The Amalekites were some evil folks. They were sacrificing children. They were not good people. And so God said to Saul, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites." He says that in the beginning of chapter 15 in verse 3. And so what does he do? They go and they conquer the Amalekites, but he saves back some of the choicest livestock and the king. Because what they would do is they would parade the king through town, and it would be like a trophy. And so if you guys are parents, y'all got kids? Yeah, okay. So if you got kids and you know that 90% obedience is disobedience. Right? So here's Saul. He did everything but a couple things here. So I always have a hard time with this because I want to go so many different ways, but I'll stick to it, I promise. So it's kind of funny. Samuel comes to Saul and says, what are you doing, Saul? Saul said, "We did it. We did what God wanted." Samuel, I love his sense of humor. "Seriously? What's the bleating of sheep I hear in the background? What is that noise?" Which part of utterly destroy is that a part of? And so Samuel gets really, really religious at that point. "Oh, yeah. Well, we kept a few of the sheep and some of the livestock because we were going to sacrifice to the Lord." Bad answer. So I love this. It says, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So in verse 24, Saul realizes he's been busted. Samuel has him dead to rights. And so what does he say? "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." You will obey who you fear. If you fear God, you'll obey him. If you fear man, you'll obey man. Okay, so here's Samuel. He's caught in sin, and his response is, Oops, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Okay, now hold your finger there and jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We have a similar situation. David, instead of out fighting battles where the king should have been, was lingering and hanging around his house getting bored. He goes up on his roof, and who does he see but Bathsheba? He falls in lust. He calls Bathsheba. They commit adultery. He has her husband killed on the front lines of battle. And so what happens? Nathan comes and confronts, just like Samuel confronted Saul. Nathan comes to David, tells him a parable. And David gets all angry. Indignation rises up in him. And he said, who is this guy? You know the story? Nathan says, certain man, rich man, had a bunch of sheep, but he steals the sheep of a poor man. And so David's getting ticked. And he says, bring that guy to me, I'll take care of him. And Nathan says, it's you I'm talking about. And so what is David's response? In verse 13 of chapter 12, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Same response, right? But now go back to 1 Samuel and drop down to chapter 15, verse 30. And it says, so Saul says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, religion, and I love what he says at the end, I'm going to worship your God. It's not his. There's no relationship there. It's out of fear of punishment. It's out of just a fear of correction and punishment. There's no understanding that I've broken God's heart. There's no real transformation there. I know I'm in trouble. So Samuel turned back after Saul. 1 Samuel 15 in 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So Saul's response is, I have sinned. But his repentance was the sorrow of the world that leads to death. It was not out of a relationship or an understanding that I've broken God's heart. The idea is, okay, I've said I'm sorry, now make me look good in front of all the people. And Samuel said to Saul, today your kingdom has been ripped from you, torn from you. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die. So what's the difference? Psalm 51. So let's flip over to Psalm 51. You've heard this song, this psalm sung in a lot of different versions. My favorite is Keith Green's. Psalm 51. I love it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And then in verse 4 is the key. It says, and against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you judge, and blameless when you speak. So this is the difference. David understood that he had broken fellowship. And if you go back to 2 Samuel, Nathan says to him, you've given the nations reason to blaspheme. So that, to me, is the biggest heartbreak. And that's, I think, what we need to understand. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we talked about it in 10, where he's written this letter and says, I know you were sorry for a while and I felt bad about that, but now that I see that your sorrow has led to true repentance that leads to life, this is where the follow-up. So he says, so observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. So that's the repentance, the fruit of repentance. Is that it produced in you diligence, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. So true repentance has fruit, and repentance is a gift. It's something that God had from the very beginning in mind for us. Acts chapter 5, it says that he gave us repentance. Acts chapter 11, it says he granted us the Gentiles repentance. Romans said it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's not his wrath. It's not his anger. It's his goodness. If God perhaps will grant repentance so that they will know the truth in 2 Timothy. So we'll finish it up here. Do you want to be a vessel in the house of gold and silver? Or do you want to be a vessel in a house that's wood and clay? That's what it comes down to. And this is not about pride. This is not about position. This is about being a clean vessel, able to build the kingdom, to walk in fellowship and intimacy with God. So the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, wood and clay, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Sanctified literally means set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. If I'm going to be serving in the house, I want to be a vessel of honor. I don't want to just be another cup in the cupboard. And not that I'm looking for honor or a position of prominence, but if I'm going to serve the king, I want to serve the king well, in a way that honors him and brings glory to him. And so back to Acts chapter 3. Therefore repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. And then Isaiah 11, it says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. So does that help you understand the heart of God in repentance and what it really means and what it doesn't mean?